Let's take our Bible tonight and open up with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. For several weeks now, we have been looking at the way culture has infiltrated the church. But before we started this, we examined the purpose and the value of the church. When you see something that is valuable, you protect it. A woman isn't going to wear costly pearls and diamonds and her best dress out to do her gardening. That's just not going to happen. You wouldn't drive a collectible car to Walmart for groceries and park it in the midst of everybody else's car so that your doors could get dinged. You're just not going to do that. You are going to protect that which is valuable. And folks, the church is absolutely valuable. It has to be protected. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "The church that is not jealously protected by mighty intercession and sacrificial labors will before long become the abode of every evil bird and the hiding place for unsuspected corruption. The creeping wilderness will soon take over that church that trusts in its own strength and forgets to watch and pray." I tell you what, there's a lot of wisdom in those words, and there's a lot of evil birds that have hidden among churches and have flown in the doors and have gotten in, and they have set up a nest, and they have made a mess in those churches. And Christians, it is up to you and I, with the authority of the Word of God, with the guidelines of the Word of God, to protect God's local church. And that begins by protecting you and I as an individual Christian. Because this building isn't the church. It is a church. It is a local structure that we call the church. But we as an individual are His bride. We are the church. And as we come together, we are the corporate body of Christ, the church. And the corporate body, the individual body, has got to be protected. Because the church hasn't been protected as it should, the world has infiltrated and it has left its mark as easily seen if somebody had been out walking in a mud puddle and came walking through the carpeted hallways. The world has definitely put their muddy footprints on the church. We have seen some examples. The vast majority of people in our world, as well as in our churches today, are biblically ignorant and illiterate. The family unit is falling apart, as is the definition of family. Modesty is something that has become dictated by fashion and not Scripture. Our appetite for movies and other entertainment is not governed by biblical guidelines. Rather, it is governed by our hedonistic appetite. Social media has made us hermits, addicted to a screen, and missing out on the true interaction that the Lord has called us into. Apathy, a who cares attitude, is prevalent. Authority is challenged, it is changed, or it's chuckled right out the window. People just laugh at authority like it's some joke. What do I mean by changed? Well, take the family, for instance. God's order in the home is God, the husband, the wife, and the kids. And yet the order in most homes is completely reversed. The kids are in charge. They tell mom and dad what to do. Mom tells dad what to do. Dad tells God what to do. And expects it all to work out, and it's not going to work out. God has an order. And then we saw the last thing was that alcohol, the sipping saints, has become the norm. And Christians are imbibing with the best of them. Tonight, we are going to look at the final few evidences of culture's infiltration. There's a whole lot more. But we're going to wind it down with the last ones that we look at tonight. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we are going to look at what we do about it. How do we combat this? So, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, the next indicator that the world has infiltrated the church is the entitlement trap. The entitlement trap. In chapter 3, starting in actually verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Most Americans have this mentality that says, I am entitled to, the world owes me this. This is what I should be getting, and I'm going to get it. The Laodicean church, the word Laodicea actually means the rights of the people. The rights of the people. Put more accurately, it's the rights of the person, me. Because that's our mentality in our world today, our entitlement trap, the rights of me. It's all about me. I am the most important person in my town, in my city, in my village, in the state, in the nation. I am the most important person, and that's the way people in our world operate. You know where we got that from? We got it from our own Declaration of Independence. Listen to the words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and what? Pursuit of happiness. Keep that phrase in your mind for just a moment. As Christians, we have bought into the mentality, welcoming it into our church, that we believe we are entitled to certain things, and if we don't get them, we are going to pitch a fit, we are going to pout, we are going to sniff and snort and create all sorts of havoc. The vast majority of churches today, do you realize the vast majority of churches today do not split over doctrine? They split over personalities. They split over people not getting their rights, what they think they are entitled to. Very seldom that you hear of a church that is split over doctrine. It just doesn't happen today. Look with me at a few pages and ask yourself, does the church as a whole exhibit these things? Do I as an individual exhibit these things? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. These verses that we look at are the antithesis to the entitlement mentality. In Matthew chapter 5, we read these words starting in verse 38. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That doesn't sound like entitlement to me, does it, to you? Does it sound like the person is supposed to stomp their feet in the ground and say, I have my rights. You ought to give me what I have coming to me, what I deserve. Is that what you hear in those verses? No. Instead, you hear just the opposite. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look with me if you would, at verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to the Apostle Paul and how he words things. He says, "I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." I am a debtor. Have you ever looked at this world and felt that you are a debtor to them? I owe the world something. No, that's not the typical mentality, is it? The typical attitude in our world today is everybody owes me. Paul says, I'm a debtor. I owe them something. I've got something that they need. I've got the gospel message. I've got the truth of God's love in me, and it changed me. I owe that message to them. Why would he say something like that? Well, the Lord had changed his life so drastically and so dramatically. And when the Lord has changed our lives, we don't look at a lost world and say, they owe me. We look at ourselves as so gifted and privileged to have this treasure of the gospel message in earthen vessels. And we don't say greedily, it's mine, 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 all mine, you can't have any. It's like, no. Oh, there's more than enough salvation to go around to everybody in the world. Who's going to tell them if we don't? Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Verse 13. "Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Go to chapter 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this do I for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Paul says, I'm a debtor. I am a servant. I am going to curtail my liberty. I am going to live a life responsibly conscious of other people so that I can lead them to Christ. I'm not going to do anything that could possibly take them the other direction where they didn't want to hear anything about the gospel. I am going to make myself a servant. Let's make this incredibly practical. You got neighbors around you. Somebody lives nearby. Have you ever thought of being their servant? Have you ever thought about that? You say, are you kidding me? There are cats in my yard all the time. I'll serve them all right. I'll put their cat on a platter. I watched that neighbor of mine, they walked their dog right in my yard. You know what that dog does in my yard? That neighbor, if you asked them for anything, they wouldn't do a thing for you. Have you ever thought about being a servant to them? That's what Paul said. He says, I am a servant. I want to serve these people. You see, in an entitlement mentality world that we live in, I want to be served. I'm not going to serve other people. I want to be served. It's a gimme, gimme, gimme kind of a world. And Christians, you and I, we've got to have a whole different mindset. We cannot allow that to creep into the church. We cannot allow that to creep into our lives. Every single one of those passages, the Lord comes first, the good of others comes second. And where do we come? The bottom of the list. That's not the American way of thinking, is it? But it is God's way of thinking. And this entitlement mentality has entered into churches all across this land, and it has destroyed churches. The Bible tells us that we are supposed to have the mind of Christ. The entitlement mentality says we are supposed to line up with somebody else's mind in the church. It's like, so they can get their way. So because if they don't get their way, they're going to pout and storm and fuss and fume and all that kind of stuff. Oh, that's going to be miserable. So we just kind of work with them. We kind of massage their ego. We do this kind of stuff. That should never have to happen. Never. We should be doing everything in order to please the Lord and what the Lord wants. And we ought to put ourselves on a back shelf somewhere and try to stay as hidden as we possibly can behind the cross of Christ, just to be used for His honor and His glory. But let's go back to that little phrase in the Declaration of Independence, that it is our right to the pursuit of happiness. Haven't we as Americans taken that to the fullest and beyond? Why else would we be in such a mess of debt in this country? It's because we don't wait for anything anymore. We don't save up. We don't work towards anything anymore. We just go in debt. Because if we get ourselves buried deep enough, we'll just make interest-only payments. I'll die eventually. Somebody else will have to pay the rest. So while I'm living now, I'm just going to make an interest-only payment. Or, you know what? And I this really irritates me. It really bugs me. There's a commercial on the radio that I hear all the time, and it talks about how you can get out of that debt that you're in. You don't have to pay that. And so you call this number and they'll show you how to get out of paying that debt that you created. Like it's your right not to have to pay a debt you created. That is so stinking wrong, it isn't funny. That is absolutely wrong. You created the debt. You purchased something from somebody else and you went, whoosh, that was fun. That was a lot of fun. Every time that you did that, you made a commitment. You made a commitment to that store. You made a commitment to that credit card company. Whenever you signed your name on the bottom line, you made a commitment. Should have thought about that before you did it. Because there is going to come a payday. You know, R.G. Lee's sermon, Payday Someday, that has a lot of applications. There's always a payday. 30 days later, you're going to get a bill in the mail, statement. Guess what's on that statement? Here's the total of the bill. And don't they hook you? But you can make this small minimum payment. Let's make the small minimum payment. 24% interest. That's just dumb. Do you realize how many times over you paid for something if you make a minimum payment? But I'm entitled to happiness, and boy, that would make me happy. How many times have we heard people say, and this has infiltrated the church, God does not want me miserable. God wants me happy. So if that means bury myself deep in debt because God wants me happy, and God will understand. He knows things are pretty pricey in our country. He knows that maybe my job hasn't provided the income to meet what would make me happy. He knows, and He'll understand. Or people will say, well, why should I stay in this marriage? It's just making me miserable. God doesn't want me miserable. God wants me happy. God doesn't want me in this particular job. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with changing a job, but a lot of people will change a job not because God led them to move, but because they're unhappy. Well, guess what, folks? There's no perfect job out there, including mine. They all have their downfalls. Every day is not just rainbows and rose petals. You don't wake up every day and say, oh, hallelujah, I'm doing this today. You just wake up some days and you go, where's them covers? That might shock you to hear that. One of the greatest missionary messages I ever heard was, it's been a lot of years ago. It was a missionary, I don't remember his name. All I remember, he was at Hope Baptist in Toledo, and he was a missionary from Greece. And I thought, wow. Here's a man who is 100% honest. He stood up there. We were coming back from a vacation. We were coming back a little bit earlier, so we stopped there for church that night. And he stood up and he says, I'm going to just tell you something. He says, for those of you that think being a missionary is all glitz and glamour and wonderful things, we're seeing the sights and all that kind of stuff. He says, I'm going to tell you, this is hard. And he says, it's discouraging. He says, we spend some days and we are very disheartened by the things that we do not see happening that we are working so hard towards. And he says, and he talked about all the different things. And he was just honest. He wasn't complaining. He was just honest. So, does God want us happy? Now, that's a loaded question. That really is. Because, and I've even said it before, that God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. That is true. But tonight, I want to revamp that just a little bit. God desires you and I to have happy holiness or holy happiness. But the two go together. You don't have one without the other. You say, well, where do you get that from? Glad you asked. Go with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. A lot of times people will read the Psalms because of the encouragement that they get here, and that's very good. As you read through the Psalms, you're going to find a lot of verses that are going to sound like this. Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. When was the last time that we shouted for joy? Now, I'm not suggesting y'all shout now. You'll scare somebody, okay? But when was the last time we were just so overwhelmed that we shouted for joy? Oh, Baptist, don't shout. You know, we got to keep it even. keep it low. Baptists don't do that. I don't see that in my Bible. When was the last time you shouted for joy? When was the last time that you got so excited about something that the Lord has done in your life and you just couldn't help? It's like, yeah, woohoo! I don't know what a shout for joy. I mean, make it your own shout. But just shout for joy for the Lord. We shout for our ball teams, don't we? Well, I think shouting for the Lord's a lot more important. Chapter 37, verse 4. Here the Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That's not a blank check, by the way. Don't look at the last half of that and say, oh, the Lord's going to give me the desires of my heart. It starts with you delighting in him. Guess what? You delight yourself in the Lord, he's going to change your desires. Those desires will not be fleshly. They will not be carnal. They will not be sinful things. You delight yourself in the Lord, he is going to change your heart so that he can give you the desires of your heart. You're going to start wanting good things. You're going to start wanting godly things when you delight in the Lord. Look at Psalm 100, verse 2. Psalm 100 and verse 2. In Psalm 100 and verse 2, serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Serving the Lord isn't something that it ought to be just like, oh, I got to serve the Lord again. I got to teach that Sunday school class again. I got to drive that van. I got to sing that song. I got to hand that plate to people, and I got to shake hands and pretend I like to see them. Oh, but I serve the Lord with gladness. No wonder we walk out of church and we said, well, that stunk. Why did I go to church? If we're not serving the Lord with gladness, we're missing out. But you see, the entitlement mentality sucks the joy right out of us. Just takes it away because we've turned it all about us. Every one of these things that I'm terming holy happiness or happy holiness, every one of these is about the Lord. And when we make it about the Lord, he provides us back the joy, the gladness, the delight. Remember in the New Testament when he talked about us having joy, that our joy might be full. That's what the Lord wants for us. He doesn't want, if you think Christianity is walking around, you got your bottom lip on the ground and a woe is me mentality and attitude, I don't know. I'm not so sure that you got the Holy Spirit. You got some other kind of spirit. That's not what God intended, and that's not what God gave. God gave a spirit, his spirit, that is full of joy. So if we don't have that joy like he wants us to have, and if we don't find joy in the things of the Lord, something's wrong. And that entitlement mentality has gotten a hold of us. Now, this kind of leads me into the next point. And I know I'm probably stepping into a hornet's nest, but I'm going to step anyway. Here's the second way in which the world has infiltrated the church. Psychology has replaced biblical thinking. Psychology has replaced biblical thinking. We're a needy culture. We really are. We are a very needy culture. And it seems like we are getting needier as the day goes on. The culture of psychology that has permeated the world in psychiatry and psychoanalysis and all of that is based off of Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud was anything but a Christian. Let me read you a little bit about him. Freud believed that religion was a great hindrance to society, and so he set out to prove that it is merely a product of the mind, an illusion. Religion is wish fulfillment, Freud said. And he adds the explanation that the adoption of a religion is a reversion to childish patterns of thought in response to feelings of helplessness and guilt. We feel a need for security and forgiveness, and so we invent a source of security and forgiveness. We invent God. Religion is thus seen as a childish delusion and atheism as a grown-up realism. Now, You say, well, what does that have to do with psychology and psychiatry and psychoanalysis and all that kind of stuff today? It's all based off of his teachings. It's all based off of him. And that's not even something that the psychiatrists and psychologists will try to hide. If you would ask them, is the psychiatry, the psychology, is this a part of the Freudian training? You know, don't set them up and kind of lead them. Just ask them, say, is this a part of the Freudian training that you receive? You know, you'll look real scholarly when you say that. And maybe they'd give you a discount. I don't know. But if you'd ask them that, if they're honest, they're going to say, well, yes, how did you know that? Well, I've been studying a little bit. Yeah? That's what it's based on. Now, if you've got a guy like this and the psychology is based off of a guy like this, what exactly do we think we're going to get from that kind of a counselor and psychiatrist and psychologist and psychoanalysis? What do we think we're going to get from those individuals? And if you ever listen to some of today's preachers on the radio or TV, you hear all sorts of references and terminology that is classic textbook psychology 101. So much, it seems, of the popular sermons that you hear today are therapeutic rather than convicting preaching. It is our weekly self-help session. Well, what part of Freud's beliefs makes us think that we can find some kind of common ground that we would even invite anything that he has touched into our church? Because everything he's touched is tainted. And in fact, go back with me to Psalm chapter 1. Now, Christians, listen to me very clearly on this, because some of you right now are interpreting what I'm saying as psychiatry, psychology, psychoanalysis, going to a counselor, however you want to term it. You're going to say, you're saying that's wrong, aren't you? Is that what I'm saying? Let's vote. How many of you think that's what I'm saying? How many of you think that's not what I'm saying? How many of you have no clue what I'm saying? Okay. Good. Good. At least that's honest. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whosoever or whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The Bible, throughout the Psalms, throughout the Proverbs, especially, encourages us to seek out counsel. There is absolutely nothing wrong with getting good counsel. What is wrong is when we have sought out the counsel of the ungodly, we stand in the way of sinners, we sit in the seat of the scornful. That's what's wrong. That is where the Christian has got to exercise some spiritual discernment and discretion. When we get counsel for whatever the issue, whatever the situation is that we're dealing with, I don't need a psychology textbook. This is the textbook I need. And the counselor had better be somebody who can take me through the pages of this book. Let me tell you something, folks. That counselor cannot say something that'll be helpful that this book doesn't already say. Now, either God's word is sufficient or it's not. Which is it? I'm not talking about people that have medical, true, honest, legitimate medical issues. I'm not talking about the over-medication of America. I'm talking about true, honest, legitimate illness that can be scientifically, honestly proven, not hypothetically, theoretically. I'm talking about the real deal, because real sickness does exist, right? We've all been sick within the last year of something. But sometimes things have gone on in life. Sometimes bad things happen, whether of our own doing or something we maybe had no control of. Where am I going to get any help? Who's going to know the counsel to give me? That's why it is so important, Christian, seek out that which is called nothetic counseling. Nothetic. Nothetic is just a $5 fancy word. Nothetic, nos, the Greek word, is a word that deals with the mind. Theos, God. Getting to the mind through God, or God getting to the mind. How does God get to the mind? Through the book. And nothetic counseling, that's exactly what they do. They're not going to keep you coming back for weeks and months and years. You're always in therapy because you're never normal. You're never right. You're always a recovering something. I don't see a recovering something in this book. I see people that are healed by Jesus. And I believe Jesus still heals. And I believe that whatever we are going through in life, life situations, God's got the answer. God's got the power to relieve us of that. The last thing we look at tonight is a market-driven church. A market-driven church. Thousands of evangelical churches have adopted the market-driven mentality. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Preaching about sin, holiness, divine judgment, that is avoided today, and it's considered to be too confrontational. So we don't dare do that today. That drives the market away. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Boy, are we ever in that day and age. Much that passes today for worship in contemporary churches would be difficult to distinguish from a secular rock concert. If you were to go to a secular rock concert, not that I would ever endorse that or suggest you would, but if you was to go to one of the modern churches today, that is exactly what you're going to get. There is an attempt to sterilize our culture's corrupt music and Christianize it by simply adding some Christian lyrics to it. Well, if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, it's a duck. Call it what it is. And this all leads to a lot of me-centered worship. The lyrics of many of the songs that are sung in churches today, in the, you know, all the modern day worship music, focuses on the worshiper's experience, not focusing on God. And we had told you about that lovely marriage conference that we went to. And that was the thing that I was talking to Brother Deverick with West Coast about a little bit. And he says, you know, it's good to go to something like that every once in a while. He says, need to see how the other side lives. And he meant that as a good thing because he says that makes you walk away understanding and appreciating why we do what we do and why we're against what we're against. And I thought, yeah, because the longer I sat there, the madder I got. And even the songs that maybe in the verse talked about some of God's attributes, by the time you got to the chorus, it's like, now God, let me just remind you who you are. Now, gimme. Let me tell you again who you are, Lord. Gimme. Because this is who you are. So gimme. And it becomes about me. It becomes I-focused. Folks, I got news for you today. You came to church, it really isn't about what you got out of it. It's about what you gave up in worship to the Lord. What did the Lord get out of it? You know, we're so worried about us. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. This is an opportunity for us to corporately come together to worship God. And I'll guarantee you, if we do come with God as our focus, we won't be able to carry the blessings home. There'll be so many pouring out if it's about God. So it's not a matter of saying we're not going to get anything out of it. Don't come expecting, you know, don't come expecting a blessing. No, come expecting a blessing. But come for God. You don't come for me. You don't come for the person sitting beside you, for the person sitting across from you. You don't come for your Sunday school teacher. You come for God. And you come to worship God. You come to honor God. You come to give your tithes and your offerings to God. You come for God. And boy, He will pour out a blessing all over you. You won't be able to soak it up in a month of Sundays. It'd be impossible. But not in today's world. Psalm 115, verse 1. Take a look at this verse with me. Oh, I could go on for a while and develop this one because this is one that is so prevalent. But look at Psalm 115 and verse 1. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. You know, one of the trends in our churches today, our modern churches, is to not even bother to try to sterilize the music. I had somebody had visited a church in our county, and there was some special event they had gotten invited to. And they called me up afterwards. They were hot. I mean, absolutely hot. They said, "You aren't going to believe what the prelude music was." Well, I was thinking probably the raunchiest Christian music. Oh, no. AC/DC, Led Zeppelin, all these old secular, hard, heavy rock songs, not sterilized in the least little bit, as was cut on the original albums, was played. Unbelievable. Preaching today has been replaced by the motivational moment. Scripture light, palatable to even the finickest taste buds. But that's exactly what the Scripture said would happen. The time will come where they will not endure the preaching of the Word of God. They will not endure strong doctrine. So the market-driven church today is presumably driving itself for the lost and the unchurched. The defense of this is what it takes, they say, to get those people into the door. If we don't do this, the lost won't come. Well, there's a problem with this, folks. I want time to develop this. I don't have the time tonight, so I'm just going to give you the highlights. First point is this. Here's the first problem with it. The church is for the saved. The church is for the saved. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. The church is for the saved. I mean, that's the whole meaning of the name church, the called out of the world. That doesn't mean that you can't bring a lost person to hear the gospel message. That doesn't mean that at all. But it's for us, Christian. God gave us this place. The world has got bars. The world has got nightclubs. The world has got all sorts of venues where they can go and do their worldly stuff. God gave us the local church. It is the called out, and it ought to be a called out place different. And it's for us. It's not to be tailored to appeal to lost people. And then you say, well, then how are we going to win the lost? Read your Bible. We are told the Great Commission. You know what the Great Commission is? What's the first word of the Great Commission? Go! Go! Go where? Into all the world. Scatter! That's what we're supposed to do. And when we win the lost to Christ, we get to put our arm around them and say, I got to show you something. Have we got something for you? And you bring that lost soul that has accepted Christ as Savior, you bring them in and say, let me introduce you to your new family. Let me bring you to church. Well, what difference is it if the church isn't any different than the world? Then how's it made a difference? How's it made it stand? You say, well, why wouldn't people see this? Well, it's because it's easier to do it the world's way than it is to do it God's way. Evangelizing the lost is tough. It takes work. It takes effort. Sunday school teacher, you call on the people in your class that have been absent, the people in the church that should be in your class. You make calls on them. Is that going to be work? Is it? Yes. Is it going to take time? Yes. Are there going to be days you don't feel like it? Yes. Is it a valuable work? Yes. We go and we witness to those co-workers and we live a life that we are being so careful not to do anything that could hinder the gospel. Is that going to be an easy way to go to work? No. Are we going to feel like we're always, you know, on our P's and Q's, to use the phrase? Are we always going to be on it, minding, you know, everything we do? Got to be so careful. Is that a bad thing? No. It's what we're called to do. We are called to live that cautious, careful life. We have to. We are to win the lost to Christ. By the way, Christian, do you realize, and again, read Romans 7 and 8. If we are trying to do the market-driven approach to growing the church, do you realize that there's only one thing that you and I have in common with the lost world? You know what that is? It's not the soul, because I'm saved. They're not. So you know what I have in common with them? Flesh. And I'm supposed to be dying to self daily. I am supposed, Colossians chapter 3 says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Destroy those things. That's what I have in common. So if I'm making something that's appealing to the world, I have to appeal to their flesh. Read what Romans 7 and 8 has to say about the people that walk after the flesh. The Bible says that we are not in the flesh, therefore don't walk after the flesh. Don't do the worldly stuff. Is that important, folks? The church is so valuable, it has to be kept pure. It has to be polished. I don't mean professional. I mean polished. When you polish something, you're getting the stains, you're getting the smudge marks, you're getting all the stuff off of it that shouldn't be there. The church ought to be polished. The church was to be presented to Christ as pure and unblemished, according to Paul. That's our job, folks, to polish our own life first. Boy, we got enough work to do right there, don't we? And as the Lord deals with us, and it begins to trickle out and affect those around us, we have to keep our eye on guard for keeping the church as a whole, corporately, this place, different than the world. People will come in and say, your music's not like some other churches. Amen. Your preaching's not like in other churches. How come you guys use that old King James Bible? Why do you guys do this? Why do you guys do that? That's not what we typically hear. And I say, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. It is my commitment. And I've said this many times. The older I get, the more conservative I get. I think it was Adrian Burden that said he's just an old soul in a young body. I'll say the same thing. I'm an old soul in a young body. The older I get, though, I find myself growing more and more conservative. Putting my feet down even harder. More willing to take a stand, because we are living in a day where it seems like anything goes. I said at the beginning of this series, I says people will make the comment. They'll say, all we know is what the church is against today. We don't know what the church is for. And I think that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard, because most churches, you don't have a clue what they're against, because they're for everything. And they endorse everything. And they welcome everything into the door. So tell me, what exactly are they against? I'll tell you what we're for. We're for Jesus. We're for the gospel message. We are for loving the sinner. We are for praying for the saints. We are for missions. We are for holy living. That's what we're for. Does that mean then that we're against a lot of things? Well, of course it does. Because that naturally has to flow. I ask you, Christian, tonight, do you know where your feet are firmly planted? Are you firmly planted where they need to be? And if not tonight, we use a ton of scripture, and there's a reason for that. It's because my words don't matter a hill of beans. It's God's words that matter. And so I am going to back up what I preach with the Word of God. Because you have to take it back to the book. And I've said this before. If I'm wrong, give me chapter and verse. Give me chapter and verse. Don't tell me what you think, what you feel, what you didn't like. Give me chapter and verse. And I'm not going to say I've never been wrong. I will not say that. I hope I am still learning too. But I do know where I stand. And I know what book I stand for. And I know what Savior I stand for. And I hope you'll stand for Him too. Tonight, if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. My friend, lost person, Jesus loves you so much. He wants you in heaven with Him for all of eternity, but He will not force you into heaven. Jesus is the decision that you have got to make on your own. You say, well, what do I have to do? You don't do anything. He did it. Well, yeah, but don't I have to agree to something? Don't I have to commit to coming to so many church services a week? No. So you mean I don't have to show up anymore to church? Well, I didn't say that. You see, when Jesus saves your soul, things are different. And I'll tell you what, you're going to want to be in fellowship with the body of Christ. It's not a matter of I have to, it's a matter of I want to. Where else would I want to be on a Sunday night than with brothers and sisters in Christ? Lost person, we're not worried about your church attendance. We're not worried about your giving. We're not worried about where you're going to serve. You got to know Christ as Savior, because if you don't, you die and you enter into hell. And that's not what God wants for you, and we sure don't want that for you. There's nothing I can do for it to make that not happen. You've got to open up your heart and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. You have to call on His name. We can open up Scripture with you and show you what that means and how to do that. But you got to call on Him. Would you do that tonight? Stand with me, please, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, the invitation tonight, as always, it's yours. The decisions, you're working on hearts. We know that you are. Your word does not return void. Your Spirit is faithful. And so, Lord, tonight, as you look across this auditorium, as you are nudging individuals, whether it be saved to surrender, to commit, whatever it is you might be dealing with that saved person about, or for that lost person, and you're nudging them that they need to know you as Savior, they can sense your voice, they hear your voice in their heart. We pray tonight this would be the night of surrender. Have your way in the invitation. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.